Let us turn once again this evening to continue our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We are studying Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in these evening services, and we're in chapter 2, and last time we were considering the implications or the meaning of being saved by grace, the meaning of grace. You remember how in chapter 2 Paul has been reminding the Ephesian Christians, and indeed all Christians, of our condition by nature, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, and how we were dead in trespasses and sins, a spiritual death. And this spiritual death led to the life of disobedience, children of disobedience, walking after the course of this age or this world or this age. And we all had our way of life, Paul says, in the past. This is the way we all were by nature, fulfilling the desires or the lusts of the flesh of the mind. And by definition, by nature, we were children of wrath, just like everybody else. But from verse 4, Paul reminds us of the great change that has come. And it has come because God is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he quickened us together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. And then we have this little parenthesis at the end of verse 5, by grace you are saved. And it's almost as though the apostle can hardly wait and contain himself from reminding us of the reality and the all-sufficiency of grace, because he comes back to this idea again in verse number 8, and there are a number of places, as we saw last time, over 150, over 160 indeed, places in the Greek New Testament where this word grace is used, and it's got this variety of meanings: beauty, favour, power, giftedness, and gratitude are the main themes that are associated with grace. And we were considering these things last Sunday evening, and reminding ourselves that if in fact we have been saved by grace, then God has brought beauty and power and giftedness into our lives, and we ought to be responding with a deep sense of gratitude. So that is where we've reached so far in our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2. But we come this evening to go on from there to verses 6 and 7, because Paul is simply making one grand statement. You remember we saw in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, a long sentence of 202 words. And Paul just tumbles out, as it were, in his zeal and exuberance, to remind the Ephesians of the great blessings, the blessings that God has blessed us with, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul mentions these blessings, seven of them, you remember, in chapter 1. And here he is returning to this theme, as it were, again. But you, what has God done for you? You remember how chapter 1 concludes with Paul reminding us of what God has done in Christ, raising him up from the dead, seating him at his own right hand. Well, what has God done for you? And this is what Paul is returning to again in chapter 2. And we've touched upon the fact of God's riches in mercy for the great love, and how he made us alive together with Christ. But we go on from there in the sense that Paul simply continues to speak of other things that God has done. It's not simply that God has made us alive together with Christ. He has actually done more than that, and he is going to do more than that, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. And we're going to consider some of these things this evening. And as well as making us alive then, quickened us together with Christ, Paul goes on to say, and he has raised us up together, and he has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that, the Greek language has got this little particle, hina clause, a purpose clause, in order that, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And then he returns in verse 8, as we shall see next time, to this theme of salvation by grace. So we're going to look at these verses 6 and 7 this evening, where Paul continues to itemize the things that God has done for us in our great experience of grace, leading ultimately to the salvation that will be revealed in the ages that are coming on. Well, what is it that Paul tells us has happened? And remember, Paul here is not speaking about some choice, select few in the Christian life. When Paul here is speaking in verses 6 and 7 and giving a description of the reality and the glory of Christian conversion, he is speaking of something that has already taken place and something that has taken place in the life of every single Christian without exception. Even those who are weak and backslidden Christians, and that can happen to us all, as we know, from time to time. Nonetheless, this is the reality that undergirds Christian faith and Christian salvation. Everyone who believes in Christ is being described in these verses that we have before us. Well, the first thing that Paul mentions is that God has raised us up together with Christ. Raised us up together. Now, it's evident that when Paul says here that God has raised us up together, he is speaking of the fact that we have been raised from spiritual death. And that means we have been raised out of that condition in which we were walking and in which we were dead in our trespasses and in sins. And it means this fundamentally, it means lots of things, but it means fundamentally this, that the Christian believer, whilst there may well be room for large improvement in his or her life, and there is going to be development and there is going to be growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the fact of the matter is that the Christian believer, whatever his or her faults may be, they are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. They are no longer children characterized continually and only by disobedience. They are no longer children of wrath. They once were dead, once were living every moment of their daily living in disobedience to God, and the wrath of God was upon them, abiding upon them, but that is not the condition now. And we've got to grasp that, because Paul goes on from verse 11 to exhort these Ephesian Christians, therefore remember, not only remember what you once were, but remember what you are now, according to God's grace and goodness towards you. And we need to be encouraged by reminding ourselves from the Scripture that whatever there are, and there are many faults in our lives as Christians, and it is probably true of all of us that we would say that we are not what we ought to be. But nonetheless, we should be thankful and we should be very, very conscious of the fact that we are not what we once were. And the Scripture makes a very clear distinction. There is a radical cleavage between an individual who is a Christian and an individual who is not a Christian. And it's not just a matter of gradualism. It's not a matter of some unbeliever, as it were, just merging into becoming a believer. You either are a total unbeliever or you're a total believer. You can't be half and half. Now, there may well be some mingling of belief and faith in the life of a person who basically is an unbeliever. And there may be elements of doubt and downright unbelief in the faith of those who are believers. But the fact of the matter is, there is not a merging where they are neither one thing nor the other, or half one and half the other. They either are raised up out of deadness, or they are still totally dead in trespasses and in sins. And I'm saying that because very often Christian people doubt their salvation because they are not as strong as they want to be, as the Scripture exhorts them to be, and as the Scripture describes them as they ought to be. And that may well be a cause for concern for many of God's truly believing people. But the fact of the matter is, if we are committed to Christ, and if we are trusting in Christ alone, we are being described here in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And the reason why it is that we are looking to Christ, and we are listening to Christ, and why it is that in our hearts there is a desire to follow Christ, and to be stronger in faith, and more consistent in obedience, is because God has raised us out of that condition and that status of deadness. We have been raised up with Christ. And what Paul seems to have in mind is the fact that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead physically in his physical resurrection, so that is a kind of pattern and a kind of pledge indeed that we too will be raised up, and that this great resurrection that takes place in the life of a Christian believer begins with his or her spiritual resurrection. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here. We have been raised up with Christ, in Christ, and we, because Christ lives, we shall live also. Jesus himself said that. And he is not simply referring when he says, because I live, you shall live also. He doesn't mean simply a physical resurrection. He means life. He means life in every dimension of life. He has come to give life more abundantly. And that includes certainly a physical resurrection. But it also includes a spiritual resurrection. We are made alive. And the fact is that even before our physical resurrection, we are already alive and raised up out of spiritual deadness in Christ Jesus. Now, I am not aware of anyone who adequately understands this. I am not suggesting that in preaching on a text such as this, that we could minutely divide and analyze every single ingredient that goes into the great mystery of the new birth and into the great mystery of our union with Christ. And the fact of the matter is that when the Scripture makes statements like this, it doesn't go into details telling us how it is exactly and what took place moment by moment when we were raised up into newness of life in Christ Jesus. The fact is the Scripture says that is what's happened. And that either that is an accurate description of what we are as Christians, or it is not an accurate description. There are many things in the Bible relating to ourselves, relating to the world, relating to God, and above all, relating to our relationship to Christ, which are great mysteries. And the Scripture does not answer all our questions. We ask questions, and the Bible says, well, not yet, not yet. Have we got the answer? If you go to chapter 5 at verse 32, Paul in that chapter, you remember, has been speaking about the relationship between husbands and wives, and how husbands are to love their wives in the same kind of way as Christ loved the church, and how wives are to respond with respect and a certain measure of submissiveness as the church is to respond to Christ. And Paul goes on to speak of the great mystery of this union that is in human marriage, where the two in fact become one flesh. Now, I don't know what that means. There are some who emphasize the physical side. There are others who emphasize other aspects of marriage. The fact of the matter is the Scripture does not explain it all. It simply says that the two become one. And Paul says, now there's a great mystery here. There's something that is quite, as it were, unusual and deep, and we simply don't understand all that is involved. We do not, even as humans who are married, we do not understand the mystery of the union that takes place between a husband and his wife. And Paul says, now there's a great mystery in all of this, but I refer to Christ and the church. In other words, human marriage, as far as the Bible is concerned, is patterned after the marriage between God and his people, not the other way around. There are those expositors who say that human marriage and that Paul's teaching on marriage is based upon human marriage, and our relationship to Christ is based upon this relationship between a husband and his wife. That's not what Paul means at all. It's the very opposite way around. As far as Paul is concerned, the real marriage upon which every other marriage is based and patterned is the marriage between Christ and his people. That is the real marriage. And there's a great mystery there. And there's a great mystery in every marriage. And I'm emphasizing these things because when we read here that God has made us alive and that God has furthermore raised us up with Christ Jesus, we are speaking about things that are absolutely astonishing. Most extraordinary claims are made for the Christian to be a child of God, to belong to God's family, to be born all over again, and to enter into the kingdom. Who understands what these things mean? Do you know exactly all that is involved in the new birth? Then if you do, you're the only person in the world that does. Because the scripture does not answer all the questions. There are things about it we simply do not understand. But at the same time, we take the scripture at its face value. And if the apostle Paul says that it is true of Christians that in some way that he doesn't analyze and explain totally, that we are raised up, and it must mean raised out of that previous condition of death and disobedience and under God's curse. And if we have been raised out of that, then we accept that that is what has taken place, not something that is going to take place. This is not a proposition or a promise of what God is going to do in the future. This is a statement, it is a propositional statement in the indicative active mood, and it says God has already done this, it is over and it is done with, that issue is settled. There may be other issues in our lives that need to be settled, and no doubt there are many issues in which we need to have firmer convictions and deeper consistency. But the issues that belong to our salvation and our relationship to Christ, as far as the gospel is concerned, these issues have already been over and done with. They are done. And God has done it. And God has done it because he is rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us. And he has done it all by grace. It was a beautiful thing, it was favorable, it was powerful, it was something in which he brought into our lives something that was not there before, and we have forever been radically changed, newness of life in Christ Jesus. And that's the way that Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 6. Reckon yourselves, he says, to be dead unto sin and alive unto God, raised up. That as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, he says, we too must walk in newness of life. That's the first thing that Paul emphasizes in verse number 6. And then he emphasizes something else. Not simply that we have been raised up, but also he says that we have been made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what does this mean when Paul says, raised us up and made us sit together? Well, remember how the gospel message is very clear and consistent. The gospel doesn't say one thing in one place and something contradictory in another place. The Bible speaks of the same thing in different ways, but it never speaks in contrary ways. And the fact of the matter is that when we read the scriptures, the gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles concerning what Christ has done and the whole outworking of his life upon earth and in heaven, we find that there is a consistent message. His birth, miraculous birth, his sinless life, the temptations, all the things that he did. And his death is everywhere attributed in the gospel message. It is everywhere attributed to him bearing our sins in his own body up to the tree. There is a consistency. And then he rose from the dead. And then we're told how he ascended into glory and how he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We have this brought out, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. You remember where the writer there is reminding us of God, who spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, the one whom through whom He made the worlds, the one who is the heir of all things, the one who is the exact replica of the image of God. And then we're told, who this one, who through whom God speaks today, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You and I are exhorted in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2 to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have the same thing in chapter 1 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians at verse number 20. The power that is at work in the Christian, the same power that was wrought in Christ, worked out in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. You have the same thing you remember in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul was the Apostle Peter was preaching, and he reminds his hearers on that occasion. You remember how this same Jesus, you took Him and you crucified. God raised Him up. God made Him the Lord and the Christ. He raised Him up to sit Him down at His own right hand. And the picture that we have of the exalted and the glorified Christ is of one who is seated in that place of honor. The place, He is God's right-hand man, as it were. Now, Paul is saying, well, that's what happened to Christ. But he's not leaving it there. He says that's what happens to Christians. And furthermore, he is saying that has already happened to Christians. Paul is not speaking of something that is future. He is speaking of an event in the past. Now, I am not suggesting, please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that in some mysterious, mystical way we are already seated up in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, locally and physically. Of course we are not. Now, we need to remember that, because there are people who misunderstand the scriptures in the most grotesque ways. And they say, yes, we're in heaven, we're on earth, but really we're in heaven. Well, we're on earth. We're on earth. That's where we are tonight. In Sydney, Australia, very much on earth. And yet, in a real sense, we are conjoined to Him who is seated at the right hand of the glory. We have not yet gone there, but that nonetheless is where we belong. Our true citizenship is there. And when Paul here is telling us that God has seated us, made us to sit down together with Christ in these high heavenly places, he is evidently speaking of that relationship which we have, which is a mysterious thing. That relationship which we have, where in principle at least we have already been taken up into the heavenly places. Now, how can we explain this? How can we best understand what the Bible seems to be teaching in connection with this? Well, think of what our Lord Jesus Christ said in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, praying for His disciples. And in verse 14 of that chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ says something very interesting and most instructive. He says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now, there's a sense in which Christ did belong to the world. He became flesh. He was His mother's son. He was a Jew of the tribe of Judah. He was born up in the region of Galilee, or he belonged to the region of Galilee. He was a Galilean. He was very much a man of this world in that sense. But yet, in a higher sense, he was not from this world. He belonged to a higher order of things. I don't belong to this world. And what Jesus means when He says concerning His disciples, when He says they are not of the world as I am not of the world, He says they once belonged to the world. They were once the citizens of the world in the fullest sense, and all their interest was according to the prince of the power of the age. Every day of their lives they lived according to the course of this world or this age. But they are no longer of the world. They no longer belong to the world in the same sense in which they once did. They are citizens now of heaven. They now belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's why we're reading in Philippians chapter 3. Because Paul there tells us at the end of that chapter, verse 20, our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And we look from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, and so on. Of this. If you and I tonight, say, are citizens of Australia, with Australian citizenship and passports. Now, we may travel around this world on that passport. And we may go to every country in the world. But there is only one to which we actually belong, where our citizenship and our rights and our privileges are guaranteed, and where our allegiance should primarily find itself. Now, I am not saying that that's a perfect illustration, but the very language that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 8, citizenship, is a language that reminds us of the city that we belong to, the polis, the place in this world that we belong to. Paul says our real political allegiance and identity is not in this world at all. It belongs to heaven. Of course we're living in this world as strangers and pilgrims. In the same way, if we were to travel to another country, we would in a sense be strangers and pilgrims in that land. We don't belong there. There's another place called home. And that is where we belong in reality. It is in that place, in the ideal circumstance, it's in that place that we are born into that place. We belong there by birth, affection, culture, habit of thought, status as citizens, with all the rights and duties of citizenship in that land. That seems to be something of what the Apostle Paul is referring to. When he says that we have been raised up, he means that our allegiance to earth has forever, in a sense, been severed. And we can never again go, as it were, into the world in the way that we once did when we were children of disobedience and children walking according to the course of this world. It is impossible for a Christian to go back into the world. An apostate might. And that's the tragedy, you see, if I may put it like this. The tragedy, the ultimate tragedy, of Christian people who want to be as like this present world as it can be, and yet have their salvation. Do you know what they're doing? They're only making themselves miserable. Because they can't enjoy the things of the world because they belong to heaven. They've got a new life resident. They've got new appetites now. They've got new desires. And they want to go into the flesh pots of sin. And they try, and perhaps they can indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And sometimes they do. They backslide and almost apostatize. But they don't enjoy it in the way that the worldling does, lapping it up and drinking it down like water with relish and appetite. The Christian believer can't do that. So he can't enjoy the things of this world. And it's vanity for a Christian to try to enjoy the things of this world in the way that the worldling. It can't be done simply because we don't belong to this world anymore. And the other side of the tragedy is this, that a worldling Christian doesn't enjoy his heavenly citizenship either, because he's trying to be like the world. And the only way to be happy in Jesus, as the hymn puts it, is to trust and obey. And a disobedient Christian is a most miserable creature. He's not enjoying his salvation. And he certainly can't enjoy his sin. And so he's enjoying nothing. And he's limping and he's lingering. He doesn't hardly know where he belongs. And Paul says, get this firmly into your mind if you're a Christian. Set your affection on things above, where Christ is. Remember that our life now as Christians is a life that is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our very life, shall appear, we also shall appear with him in glory. I'm sure all of us have tried from time to time to be like the world. And we've learned to our cost that if we're true Christians, it's a fool's errand. And we must come back to heavenly things over again. And to have that joy restored. You remember David in Psalm 51. when David committed that terrible crime of murder and adultery and covering up his tracks with Bathsheba and that awful episode. And you remember how David came to repentance through Nathan the prophet's preaching to him. And David wrote that great penitential psalm, the greatest of all the penitential psalms, Psalm 51. And do you remember what part of that same psalm says, "Restore to me the joy of salvation"? Why? Because David had lost the joy of salvation. And the fact of the matter is this, as we were seeing in the morning sermon, the disciples, they were walking in the way of obedience, and they were doing so with great joy. And to try to go back into the world for a Christian is something that simply cannot be done, and you will lose the joy. You won't lose salvation, because once you belong to Christ, you belong to him for time and eternity, but you can lose the joy of salvation. And maybe some of us have gone limping and, as it were, languishing too long, too often, simply because we've tried to indulge in the flesh pots, and it can't be done. We belong to heaven. That's where our citizenship is. We belong to the same realm of existence as Christ belongs to. If we don't belong to this world, where do we belong? We belong to the place where Christ belongs, and the place from whence he will come, and the place, as we shall see later on in the sermon, to where we will go when life in this world is done. God has raised us up with Christ. And he has made us to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. I want us to look for a moment at this expression, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because it is possible that this particular expression refers to both the idea of being raised up and the idea of being made to sit down together with Christ. Where have we been raised up? The heavenly places in Christ. Where have we been made to sit down? The heavenly places in Christ. And this is a most interesting and expressive way that Paul expresses and describes this new life that belongs to us in Christ Jesus. It belongs to the heavenly realms. This word, heavenly places, this is actually a good translation. The word, I suppose, literally just means heavenly things. And it means different things in different places. But this is a good translation that we have here. Heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The word itself means heaven. It means spiritual. It can mean divine things. Things that belong to God and to the things of heaven. For example, when Jesus in John chapter 3 says to Nicodemus, tells Nicodemus, you remember, about the need that he must be born all over again. We find Nicodemus, you remember, saying, how can a man be born when he's old? He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And then later on in that same address to Nicodemus, the Lord says, well, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? Nicodemus still doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And you remember how the Lord then says to Nicodemus, if I have spoken to you of earthly things, how will you understand if I speak to you of heavenly things? You see, the Lord has been speaking to Nicodemus of being born. Well, that's an earthly thing. People are born. We've all been born. And births are taking place all the time, all over. It's part of ordinary earthly existence. Births. Everybody understands it. And then being born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus ought to understand, to have understood that, because the scriptures speak, the Old Testament scriptures spoke of these. Jesus wasn't speaking of some great mysterious things that were not comprehensible. He says to Nicodemus, I've been telling you most basic ordinary truth. You don't seem to understand it. Now if I start to speak to you about heavenly things, about God so loving the world and sending his only begotten Son, and God's Son coming into the world and giving his life, how can you understand, Nicodemus, these great things of heaven, God's love for a lost humanity, if you don't even understand earthly things? Now, that's the same word. Jesus used the same word there. in John chapter 3, verse 12, that Paul is using here. Heavenly places, heavenly things, divine things, spiritual things. There's a sense in which everything about our salvation, from beginning to end, can be described in this way: heavenly, heavenly places, heavenly things. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The calling to the newness of life is a calling not earthly, not to the earth. The earth would never think of it. The world never dreams of such a calling. A call comes to heaven, come up hither into heaven. That's the heavenly calling. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus is a call to heavenly places and heavenly things, to think heavenly. You remember how it's put in Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 5, where Christ's heavenly ministry is patterned. You remember how the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us of how Moses was commanded to be very careful that he made the tabernacle. You remember the description of the tabernacle given in the Old Testament, that he would be very careful to make the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern, the heavenly things that were shown him on the Mount. Mount Sinai, remember. Remember what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, that great passage beginning from verse 18. A comparison between the Old Covenant, Mount Sinai with its thunderings and cursings, and the mountain that shook, and the people terrified, and the new calling. You've come not to Mount Sinai, but you've come unto Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem with its apostate religion, but the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we belong. That's where we've already come to, in a sense, as Christians. We belong to heavenly things as Christians. That's what Paul is saying here. And later on, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaking of the glory that's going to come. As we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. You and I are very earth-like tonight. We look just like everybody else who belongs to the earth. But Paul says it's not always going to be like that. There's going to come a moment in the twinkling of an eye when there will be a great change, and we will bear the image of the heavenly man. We will look like people who belong to heaven. I don't know what that is going to look like, except to say that we will be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. So Paul here is using this word in terms of the heavenly realities that undergird all that belongs to our salvation. God dwells in the heavenly realms. The Christian life is lived out in the heavenly realms. The Christian conflict takes place in the heavenly realms. Chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wicked in high places. The word here, high places, is the same word, heavenly places. Things that don't belong to this world, things that belong to the world above. Paul says that's where the Christian believer belongs, where he's been raised to. And it is in those realms that he's got to live. We have no longer to live as though we belong to this world. Think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Paul there is laying upon us the responsibility of the renewing of the mind. It's not something in which we simply sit passively and let go and let God, as some would say. We have to be renewing our mind, and that means prayer and the study of the scripture, keeping clean company, not looking at dirty books and such like things. Guarding the heart means we've got to be careful what we let in, as well as what we cultivate once it is in. And there are some things that the moment they come in, they're to be put back out again. And there are other things, once they're in, they've got to be kept and enclosed in. We guard our hearts and close it in with good things, heavenly things. But notice what Paul says. He says in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world. Why is it that many Christians seem to be so conformed to the world? It's because they're thinking like the world. They're thinking the priorities that the world has. A good job, security in old age, pensions, the rise and the falling of the stock market, the things that cause us grief, are things that very often would cause the worldling grief. And Paul says, no, you've got to be thinking differently to the world. And the only way that we can be not conformed to the world is to think heavenly thinking, being renewed. You see, none of us will ever live higher than the way that we think. And that, if I may say so, is one of the great reasons that our Protestant reforming forefathers had when they insisted in a school in every parish, the Bible in the language of the people, and services in the vulgar tongue so that people could understand. Because the gospel is not to be clouded up in foreign languages, as it were. The scriptures in every household, instructing the children, as the Israelites were exhorted to do. Because the psychology, God understands psychology. He knows the way that he's made us. And he knows that you've got to inculcate and teach from the opening up of a child's way. Teach him. There is a difference between right and wrong. There is a God in heaven before whom we all have to do. And teach him the way of salvation, the reality of sin. You've got to think differently. And Paul later on, as we shall see when we come to it in chapter 4, speaks of being renewed in the spirit of our mind. You see, Christianity is not for the mentally lazy. Christianity does not hold for one second that ignorance is the mother of piety. We don't believe that. Some do believe that. The less theology you know, the better, they say. No, we say the very opposite. Every Christian should be a theologian in that sense, by definition. Theology is nothing more than the study of God. Don't be put off by the big word. These people say, well, I'm a theologian. Well, if you're a Christian, you'll be a theologian too. Just read your Bible and study the things of God and you'll be a good theologian. That's all that's required. But you see the point. We're to live in the heavenly realms, thinking, therefore, set your mind on things above, where Christ is. These are to be our priorities. But finally this evening, verse number 7. What's the purpose of all of this? And there's something absolutely astonishing and marvelous. Paul says, in order that God has done all of this. He has loved us, made us alive, raised us up, seated us down in heavenly places in Christ. Places different to this world, no longer according to the course of this world, but according to the ages that are to come we're to live. According that, or in order that, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now this is a very condensed and a grand statement. Because Paul here is speaking about the ages to come. And what he says literally, the ages that are already coming, the ages coming on. There are ages in the future, and there are things that we do not know now, but we will know, we shall know then, we shall see clearly when these ages come on. And what Paul means is this, that there is going to be a future for the Christian. And God's purpose in all of what he has ever done for us in Christ is going to be made known, that he might show forth, that he might display, make it known clear, in order that we will understand what it is that the gospel is teaching us, and what we have experienced of the riches of his grace and kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And there are questions that we can ask in the light of this verse. How many ages are there coming? And what is it that is going to be revealed in these coming ages? Now, why do I ask the question, how many ages are there? I ask that question because there are differences amongst Christians. In fact, some of the mystics say that there are many ages. Some say 7 ages. Some say there are thousands of ages. The Reformed community has a certain understanding of Scripture, which speaks of the life of an individual in terms of three ages: the present age, the intermediate stage, and the eternal stage. There are different views, so we have to ask the question. So when we ask the question, what does Paul refer to by the ages to come? Does he mean that we are going to go through different stages of development in everlasting ages? I don't think that that's what Paul means at all. And furthermore, I do not believe that the intermediate age or the intermediate state is the state between the time that we die, when we die and go into the other world, between that time and the time of the resurrection when Christ comes, there seems to be this intermediate period between death and the resurrection. And there are those who say that that intermediate stage is a separate state, the intermediate state. And there are good theologians who, in fact, speak like that. But I am not convinced that the Bible actually teaches that just in that way. The Bible seems to speak, in terms of our human existence, of two ages only: the present age and the age that is to come. The then, the now, and the then. And when Paul here is speaking of the ages to come, he is speaking of the everlasting state, because often in the Bible the idea of eternity is spoken of in terms of succeeding ages. Everlasting time, the passing of time forever and ever and ever, time without end, as it were. So if in fact this is what Paul means, what is it that Paul is saying? Paul is facing the fact that in this world God has done marvelous and mysterious things, and we can't really grasp it. We don't know all that God has done for us. But we're not always going to be in ignorance. For example, when we die and leave this world, the Scripture makes it very clear that for a Christian believer, we go to depart. When we depart, we go to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I would rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better, better than everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse onwards. We long to be clothed upon with our heavenly home. We long to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So the Bible makes it very, very clear that those who die in Christ, they have gone into the presence of Christ, and they see a great deal more clearly the issues of their salvation than they have ever understood in their pilgrimage time upon the earth. But that's not the only knowledge and the only showing forth of his kindness, because there's more to come. I've said to you that there are two ages, as it were, two states: the present and the ages to come. The intermediate stage belongs to the eternal state. It's the first portion, the first part of the eternal state, we might say. So there's not three stages. There's two: now and the ages to come. But the ages to come is divided, we might say, into the two parts of the intermediate and then the final glorified state. And just as the intermediate state, immediately upon death, is a stage in which the righteous go into heaven and the unrighteous go into a lost eternity, so there is more to come for both. There is a greater revelation coming to the lost of the awfulness of what it means to be lost and damned forever. But also, there is an increasing revelation for those who are saved in Christ. When Christ comes again and the resurrection takes place and we ascend and we are ascended into the air to meet the Lord, and when we shall ever be with the Lord, we shall know then things that we didn't even know immediately following the time of our death, waiting the resurrection. I don't know if I'm explaining this as well as I would have liked to explain it, but it does mean this: that the apostle is giving us an assurance that we will not be left in the dark concerning how great is God's love for us. And we will not have to ask questions concerning just what is the significance of what God has done for us in the gospel. We will know. We see through a glass darkly now. But then we shall know. When we see him face to face, we shall know then something of what Paul is speaking about in these verses. Now we've got to be very careful on this. Because I do not believe, as some teach, that we're going to know the cost of salvation. And I say that because there are those who say, we will know then what Jesus Christ experienced. I do not think that the Scripture teaches that. That is a great secret within the Godhead. The price of our salvation is the precious blood of Christ and the suffering of Christ and his death and all the associated darkness and the wrath of God upon him. But how can we possibly ever know what that means? How can we know what it was like for Christ to be forsaken by God? We will never experience anything like that. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says to his people. We will never know what Christ endured. That is what God will keep within the secrets of his own bosom. The pain and the cost. We will never understand it, even when he tells us about it. But we will know. We will know why we were saved. When you and I look out upon the world tonight, and when we see the vastness of the unbelieving multitudes, do you ever ask, why are there not more saved? Why am I saved? God could have passed us by. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to the Scripture. He could have passed us by. Why did he set his love upon us? We've already seen that grace excludes all merit. It wasn't by deeds of righteousness that we had done. It wasn't because we had the potential to be beautiful spiritual creatures. We were dead in sins the same as everybody. The wrath of God was deservedly upon us, just as upon everybody. And the answer is, we don't know. I don't know why God saved me and not others. Why he saves some people who are sitting in a pew listening to the message, and they hear the same sermons as unbelievers, and some are enlightened, some are made alive, and some walk out of the service as dead and disobedient and under wrath as they were when they came in. And I don't know the answer to that, and neither do you, and the Bible doesn't tell us. But I believe that we will know, because God has a purpose, and God has a task, and God has a place. In his house are many mansions, different tasks for different people. Rulers over 10 cities, rulers over 5 cities, rewarded according as our deeds in Christ may be. There are degrees of glory, there are degrees of responsibility. We're not all going to be doing the same thing in glory. We're not all going to be exactly the same clones. Whether you look at one, you've seen them all. Not at all. A variety, diversity in the gracious dealings of God. We're all different. We're meant to be different. And in glory, we're going to be different. And God has saved each one for his own glory. But what that involves for each one will be only made known when the coming ages come on in all their fullness. And you and I will have our questions answered then. And we will perhaps then understand the significance and the intricacies of what it meant to be made alive and how it was that God did it, put us back together again and raised us up, and what it meant to be a citizen of heaven, because we won't be more citizens of heaven in the time to come than we are tonight. We won't be more saved in glory than we are now. We won't be more children. We'll be more like children of God. We'll be more sanctified and holy. Will be without sin. But if you're saved by grace, you're saved now. And everlasting ages are not going to, as it were, change that position or privilege. It's only in the ages to come, the coming ages. And do you know that you and I live in a pessimistic world? That one of the great tragedies of our world, if I may put it, is it has lost the vision of a meaningful universe that is revealed in the Scripture. Men say the Bible is bunkum. Well, if the Bible is bunkum, then let's face that fact and stop pretending it's not. But we do not believe it is Buncombe. We believe that in the scripture there is an accurate description and an historical record given of how the world began. It explains to us tonight why the world is as it is, and it explains to us what is going to happen in the future. And it's a glorious future. You and I, if we are Christian believers, we can look forward to better times, better places, better company, better activity, better praises, and better communion with God and with His people than anything we've ever enjoyed in this present world. We can look forward to times where we will stand continually amazed and refreshed with revelations of gratitude, where God reveals to us how kind He has been to us, how exceeding, showing forth the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness, pure kindness. Sometimes in this world, I'm going to close, sometimes in this world we receive a gift from someone and we say, oh, well, that's nice, thank you very much. And then later on we maybe discover it has cost them greatly. And maybe they've sacrificed for months to save up to buy it. And only then do we begin to understand the depths of their kindness to us, how good they've been, because they have paid the price of giving to us the gift. Grace is a gift, and it comes freely to us. But it's not cheap. It's cost someone something, immense cost. And we will know in the future something of just how kind God has been in determining to save us from our sins and to bring us into His company and raise us up out of our dead disobedience and make us His children. And everlasting ages, whatever the full meaning of that is, will inexhaustibly reveal to us more and more of the riches of His kindness towards us. If you are a Christian believer tonight, God loves you with a love divine, all love excelling. And we don't understand the dimensions of it in our highest moments in this world. And it is to that gospel and to that God that we invite sinners to come. Because we believe in this church in the free offer of the gospel and the genuine offer of the gospel, an offer sincerely meant, and whosoever will may come. And we can tell everyone who hears us and cares to give us a hearing, if you believe in Christ, because we're going to see next week or the next time, by grace through faith, through believing in Christ, all this becomes our possession and our privilege. It's through faith. And so we exhort people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. And they might not know what that means the moment they believe in Christ, but they will know. They will know. In the ages to come, they will know what it is that God has done and how good and kind He has been to them. And so we invite everybody who hears us to believe, to come to Christ and to come into this community of the redeemed and into the glory that is yet to be revealed. May God bless these thoughts to us.